was received very well. We had some feedback from the website about that lesson. And I printed off some statistics I thought would be an encouragement to you concerning our church website. The Lord continues to bless this ministry, and the numbers that I received this morning from the server said that in 2019, from January the 1st until today, May the 5th, we have had 98,391 visitors to our website. And so I believe we would have gone over the 100,000 mark, but our website was offline for about a week or so, a couple of months ago. So that's a tremendous opportunity that the Lord's given us. Just so far this year, as I said, 98,391 visitors to our website. And so they're hearing the messages, the lessons, and the key there is to keeping everything current. And I'm trying to stay on top of that. And I want you to pray for that ministry. We do need to go ahead, and I talked to some folks about that this morning. We ought to start praying as a congregation and asking the Lord to lead us in this matter of live streaming our services. If the Lord wants us to get involved with that, then He will make a way and He'll provide what's necessary. But the greatest thing you can do for that ministry is to pray that God bring it about, if it's His will. And so we're ministering to people that many of whom I'm sure we'll never meet here on this side of eternity. But I thought that encouraged you. And thank the Lord for it. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll get into part two of the signs of the times. Now, this is not going to be an ongoing sermon series because this is not my usual style of preaching as I did last Sunday night and tonight. But as things come up in the news and current events, I may bring these type of lessons and how they relate to Bible prophecy. But I think there's some interesting things that I've been able to find out in the past week or two of study. And I think it'll be a blessing to you tonight. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I pray you would settle us. Pray you would calm us, remove distractions. I pray, Lord, we'd have a clear mind and a clear heart and a spiritual appetite tonight to hear what you have to say to us. I thank you sincerely for those who are here tonight, those that you have stirred up a desire in them to be in your house tonight, for those who would be but can't be, for health reasons and other things, I pray for them too. I pray, Lord, you'd help me. Pray you'd give me a clear mind and the right vocabulary and the right mental frame of mind to be able to express what I've come to see in your word these past few days. If we leave here tonight, Lord, and Jesus Christ is glorified in our eyes, then we'll be content. We'll be satisfied if we see Christ. We trust He'll reveal Himself to us through His Word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 16. That'll be our starting spot tonight. I'm going to briefly, those of you who weren't here last Sunday night, or those of you who slept since last Sunday night, I'll remind you of what we looked at, two current events that are very current, and in these lessons I'm not going to give anything that's over a year old. Not that those things don't have significance, but my burden in these lessons were to give you things that have happened very, very recently, within less than a year's time, and how they relate to Bible prophecy. So two things we looked at last Sunday night. Number one, we found something going on in the East, coming out of China, and making its way to the Middle East, and more specifically, to the area of the third temple, the new temple that will be rebuilt. Look at the passage here, Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. This is a tribulation passage. You know, after the church is raptured away and we leave this world, there's going to be a period of 7 years upon this earth. And I don't think that preachers, I know I haven't done as good a job on this as I should have, stressing the fact that although that entire 7 years is known as a time of tribulation, the first 3.5 years will not be as severe as the last 3.5 years. In fact, for the first few months, I gather from what I know about Scripture, for the first few months after the rapture, there may be a sort of calm come over the world after the Antichrist has come on the scene and pronounced that he has a plan to keep everybody safe. You remember, folks, what's it going to do to our world when millions of Christians vanish? What's that going to do to the economy? What's that going to do to transportation and the market systems? And as I've said before, I don't know if Washington would even know anything happened. But what's going to happen to our world when the rapture occurs? It's going to be panic, widespread. What happened to all of us? And I believe with all my heart the man of sin is going to come on the scene and say something to the effect that God has taken us, the troublemakers, out of the way. We were always the one that stood in the way of progress, after all. Amen? Wasn't it those old Christians that always stood up against same-sex marriage, and didn't we say that abortion was wrong, and weren't we always the troublemakers? So what God did is something like this. God just took us out of the way, so now we can go forward and have a perfect paradise. And then his mark will be instituted. Mark of the beast. We talk about that. Movies made about that. I found something to be true, and after 9/11 in our country, it even more confirmed that. People are willing to give up a lot of their individual liberties if somebody can promise them security. And so when this man of sin, this Antichrist, comes on the scene, I don't think he'll have a very difficult time by convincing mankind to accept his mark in their forehead or in their hand. Probably make some kind of promise, if you just take this mark, and it won't be called the mark of the beast, by the way. I don't know what name is going to have attached to it, but it'll be necessary to buy and sell. Probably be something to the effect, if you take this, I'll keep you safe. I'll make sure what happened to those troublemakers won't happen to you. By the time men see the true nature of that man of sin, it'll be too late for them. They'll already have taken his mark, and it'll be too late. Their eternity is already set at that point. So Revelation 16 here deals with what's going to be happening on this earth in the latter half of that 7 years. Look at verse 12, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That verse tells you that one of the judgments of the tribulation will be a massive army coming from the east to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, as we call it, to do battle against the Jews and against Israel and to try to overthrow that country. Read over in the first half of the book of Revelation, you find that army is going to be something like 200 million men. That's a big army. Army that size would need some pretty substantial mechanisms in place to move that kind of an army, to get them from one place to another. So last week, we looked at what the Chinese president, within the last few months, very recent, has called the New Silk Road. And if you want to look this up yourself, you'll find it under this title, this heading. It's called the Belt, B-E-L-T, the Belt and Road Initiative. You type that in, you'll get the same information I'm giving you here. And it's a massive undertaking. Trillions of dollars have been promised to this. It's the rebuilding of a transportation system from China to the Middle East. Now this, if you read the Chinese president's statement, he's doing it to increase trade and to boost the economy, and I'm sure that's why he believes it's being done. But we know that the Lord has already set the prophetic word, and we believe, at least I'm persuaded, this must have a lot to do with preparing a highway for those troops to be brought in. I didn't know this till this morning, but I suppose Brother Thompson took this a little further. And he gave me some statistics that were very interesting, and I think he shared these in Sunday school. But about this Belt and Road Initiative, what we're talking about here, he told me that there are 58 law firms in six different countries. 58 law firms in six different countries that have supplied 6,000 lawyers to direct and advise this undertaking known as the Belt and Road Initiative. So it's such a massive undertaking that they've employed 6,000 lawyers to work on the case. It's a pretty big undertaking. And so we looked at that last week. I'm not going to spend time going back over it. Get the CD if you'd like it. It's on the internet. It's on the website, rather. And then the other thing we looked at last week was from Numbers 19. You remember that heifer? A real honest-to-goodness heifer now. I've got to say that. And I'm the proud owner of a heifer now. And if those of you been over to the house and see Nadine, which is what the kids named her, you start to develop a soft spot for them when you name them. And if those of you have seen Nadine, she could almost pass for a red heifer, couldn't she? She's got a few spots on her that disqualify her. But I've been tempted to get a real sermon illustration and spray paint her and walk her in here. Kind of make a point, but she didn't take too kindly to that. And her horns are bigger than mine, so I let her call the shots. But as I told you last week, the council of rabbis that are overseeing the temple project have unanimously declared this red heifer that they found to be approved. They've approved of her. It's adequate. She fits all the requirements to be that sacrifice that's needed. We looked at that last week. Now let's go even further into two more events tonight. I hope this interests you. This is something that is going on today. I'm not talking about anything 5, 10, 15 years ago. I'm talking about these developments that I've come across, and maybe you've heard of them if you've been watching the news in Israel. But these two events have a direct involvement with the president of our country and some of the statements and some of the actions he's taken against Israel. And I believe they tie right into very important prophetic scriptures. Here's the first thing I want to bring to your attention tonight. In September of 2018, so we haven't even come a year yet, September of 2018, Israel's Minister of Transportation. This man, his name is Yisrael. If you want to check it out yourself, you spell his name Y-I-S-R-A-E-L. So Israel with a Y in front. Yisrael, his last name is Katz, K-A-T-Z. He is the current Minister of Transportation in Israel. And he made this statement in September of 2018 that Israel would be opening the first stage of a project to create a new high-speed railway system into Jerusalem. He announced that in September of 2018. And as I just checked before I came in, that work has begun. One of the stops that this high-speed railway will take, and this is amazing, and I think you'll see the significance of it, one of its stops will be at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. You know what's associated with the Wailing Wall. That's where the new temple is going to be, the Temple Mount. So you have something in place here, mass transit, to make the Western Wall and the old city of Jerusalem more easily accessible. Isn't that interesting? Even beyond that, on January the 21st of this year, the Ramon, R-A-M-O-N, pardon the pronunciation, the Ramon International Airport opened in southern Israel. Southern Israel, R-A-M-O-N, opened on January the 21st, 2019. This new facility has a much larger runway than any of the previously constructed airports in the area. It has a runway of 11,800 feet. And because of the size of the runway, it is equipped to accommodate large passenger and military aircraft because of the size. And again, that opened on January the 21st. So the point tonight, as I make it in prophecy, is you have two developments that involve transportation of a lot of people at one time, mass transit. And it's making it accessible to get to Jerusalem from wherever you are in the world. To get to Jerusalem. And if you know prophecy, you'll know that after the church is gone, after we've left this place, beginning at the latter half of tribulation, but especially all through the millennium, Israel will be the religious capital of the world. And so men from all across the world, men and women, will make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We're going to read those scriptures here tonight. And although I'm sure the leaders involved in the transportation projects, they probably don't even think about these things, but we see it through the lens of Scripture. God is putting things in the works now to make Israel the city of the king, the capital of the world. He's putting things into play now. They're going to make it more accessible for anybody in the world to get to Jerusalem. Now, only a Bible believer would think that's significant. But I want you to go with me a few places in the Bible, and I think you'll see, if you don't already, the significance of this. Find the book of Zechariah. I'll give you a couple hours here. Find Zechariah. We're going to look in chapter 6 and chapter 8. It's the Old Testament. It's one of those minor prophets as you get near the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah has something to say about the millennial kingdom. I'm talking about now. I'm going to go back and define these terms because these lessons are heard by hundreds of folks, and we can't assume that they know the language you and I use. So when we talk about the millennial reign, we're talking about that period of 1,000 years during which our Lord will physically, literally be on his throne, the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, reigning and ruling with the rod of iron while Satan is bound in the pit. That's the millennial reign. Now, during that 1,000-year period, religious life is going to be something else. It's going to revert back to how it was under the Old Testament economy of Moses. If you're in Zechariah and you'd like to read, find chapter 6 and look at verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. This is talking about events on this earth during the kingdom age. Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Let's see your hands if your Bible there has that capitalized, every letter, B-R-A-N-C-H. Now, that's a fact that's peculiar to the King James Bible. It may be in other translations that way, but it's exclusively that way. It won't be in all the translations, but it's always been in the text in which the King James comes. That's because that word branch there is speaking of a person. And more than just any person, he's speaking about the Son of God himself, the branch. Now, knowing that, let's start it. Verse again, read it over. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, wait a minute, there's no temple now. You can't go over there and find a temple. This must be future. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crowns shall be to Helem and to Tobijah and to Zedidiah and to Hin, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Verse 15 is the key here. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see that in verse 15? They that are far off shall come and build in the temple. The Lord's saying there that men from all over the world are going to come to Jerusalem to have a part in that temple, whether be the constructing of it, or more likely, the worship, the religious observances to be held in it. Look two chapters over, Zechariah chapter 8. Find verse number 3. Again, I'm talking about the kingdom age here. Got to keep that in perspective. You got to have the timeline. Zechariah 8:3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's the city. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days shall also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Verse 8, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of, what's the word? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So these verses all speak of an act of God whereby he brings his people back home. And not just the Jews. I'm going to read to you a passage from Ezekiel now. I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel 44. Listen closely here. This is speaking about that time yet future. Ezekiel 44, I'm going to read to you verse 24. Ezekiel 44, verse 24. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. Listen, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That's future. But I thought we were done observing the Sabbaths. I thought we were all done observing the law of Moses. I thought the book of Hebrews taught us that those things were only pointing to Christ, and now that he's come, we're in the new covenant. That's right, as it occurs in the church age. But once the church is gone, everything's going to turn back to the way it was. And the law is going to be reinstated, the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrifices and the feast and the Sabbaths will be observed again. And where will they be held? Jerusalem. Now, with a world as big as our world, don't you think it would take quite a feat of transportation to get people over there with some efficiency all through the year? You connecting the dots here, folks? Yeah. Israel is undergoing these two massive projects to make it easier to get to Jerusalem. A lot of people getting in and out. And yet God's word told us that the day's coming when men from all over the world are going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to observe the feast days. They're going to observe the Sabbath and the holy days and all that. Now, one last place I want you to turn regarding this. Turn to Colossians. That's over in your New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. When I think about these things, when I read about these things, I'm sure glad that I was born in the age of grace, weren't you? Amen. Because I believe that this is the best period in all of biblical history, all of world history. This is the best day to live as far as salvation is concerned. We're saved by faith. Wouldn't it be a heavy burden to live under, folks, to worry about keeping all of those 613 commandments, every one of them? Wouldn't it be something to live under an economy that if you went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, they'd bury you? Because they'd stone you for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? But it's going to go back to that. The law is going to revert back to the way it was in the days of Moses. Now, if you're here in Colossians, I'll read it to you. You can listen. You might want to write the reference down. But this is Paul talking to the church age. And he makes a very interesting statement here about these sacrifices and laws and holy days. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, our word would be holiday, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Can everybody see that verse 16, he's talking about the law of Moses? Holy days, drink, said in verse 16, let no man judge you in meat or drink. Didn't God give them an awful lot of commandments back there about what they could eat? Amen. And what they could drink and what they had to do on a holy day and what the new moons meant, what the Sabbaths. Paul's now saying, don't let any man judge you on those things because he's writing to us. And in this age we live now, we don't live under that economy anymore. So Paul says, don't let anybody try to bring you back under that. But look at verse 17. You'd almost miss it if you weren't looking for it. Paul says in verse 17, which refers to all those things he just said in verse 16, the drinking, the meat, the holy days, Sabbath days, new moons. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things, not things that have been. You see it? Things to come. Isn't that interesting? Yep. Paul is saying right there to the church age, I mean to us, he's saying to us, don't let anybody try to judge you on the basis of those things. Those things have their right and proper place for the future. But Paul wrote this long after the New Testament had commenced and the Old Testament had been fulfilled. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the day during the millennium, that thousand-year period when things will go back to the way they were under the old economy. That's why Paul said these are just a shadow of things to come, not things that have passed. Now, that's the first thing I want to share with you tonight, that move on the transportation. And I hope you folks can see it. I hope you know that's a big deal. Current events, it's a big deal. Why else would this government, the Israeli government, be spending so much money to make itself so accessible to all the world? What in the world would anybody want to go to Jerusalem for? What's over there? Just a bunch of rubble. What's there? I mean, not being disrespectful, my dad's been there, so he told me about this. I mean, it's, other than the Bible stories that occurred there, it's not what you would consider a Garden of Eden. What significance does that place have? Well, that's going to be the city of the king. It takes its significance because that's where the Lord will be. Now, wherever he is, wouldn't you agree that's a good place to be? Amen. And that's the transportation aspect. But here's where I want to give you the last point, and this deals with our president. Now, I'm not making a political speech. If a Democrat did these things, I'd report the facts to you just as much. I don't think you are to hold your breath for that kind of statement. But I'm not giving you this necessarily as an endorsement. What the man has done, whatever else you think about him, whatever else you may hear about him, I'm just going to give you two things that he's put into motion as it relates to Israel, and I think as it has a direct bearing upon prophecy. First of all, one of the things he did that I think encouraged all of us, took the action of declaring and recognizing that Jerusalem was the rightful capital of Israel. Now, smaller countries can make that declaration and it doesn't carry much weight. I mean, Barbados could come out and say, we recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Well, who cares? But when the United States makes a statement like that, it has validity. Do you remember it was another United States president, and he was a Democrat, I'm not being unfair, who made the first declaration that Israel was a sovereign nation. It was Harry Truman. When he made that statement, that caused ripples even in his own administration. They thought it would be political suicide for him to recognize Israel as a sovereign state, but he did it, and I believe God was in it. So what Trump has done is he's just simply not created a capital. Everybody hear me? He didn't create the capital in Jerusalem. He just declared what God had been saying for centuries. And if you want to get it in writing, do you know over there in the book of the Kings, it tells you exactly how much David the king paid for that threshing floor on the Temple Mount? It tells you to the penny. So if they'll listen to you, you can say, I've got proof where a Jewish king bought and paid for that Temple Mount from a man named Ornan, O-R-N-A-N. You folks read, you remember this. King David went to that man on that Temple Mount and said, I want to buy your instruments and I want to buy this threshing floor to make an offering to God. And the man said to the king, I'll give it to you. You're the king. I'm not going to sell it to you. You can have it. David said, no, I won't take it if it won't cost me anything. I'll buy it for full price. So important David do that, because it can be rightly said now that David, as a Jewish king, bought and paid for, not the Palestinians, but a Jewish king bought and paid for that Temple Mount. Now, what about Trump's declaration? Here's what he just did just the other day. Maybe you've seen this in the news. Before I take you there, find 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is a remarkable thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Find your place there. I'm going to have you find verse 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles 36. Find verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. You see a king here, and his name is Cyrus. He's a Gentile king. But God uses him to do something that is monumental in Scripture, and some Bible believers have called Trump, in this respect, a mirror of King Cyrus. I know we don't have kings in America. I know it's the president. But in this respect, King Cyrus and President Trump both have taken the same action. That's why I think it's so very important that you see this as it relates to prophecy. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. Everybody get the similarities here? Cyrus is not a Jew. Cyrus is a Gentile king of Persia. But God puts it on his heart to make a proclamation. Finish reading that verse. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, quote, verse 23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. You see how the parallel seems to fit. Cyrus said to the Jews of the dispersion, he said to the Jews, your God has put it in my heart to give you all this proclamation that you can go back now to your homeland, go back to Jerusalem and build the temple, and I'll make sure you get there safe, and I'll make sure you have the gold and the silver and all the materials you need to do it. That was a big deal if you were a Jew, to have the most powerful man in the world make a proclamation that you could go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You starting to put two and two together now? President Trump made a proclamation that he would build not a temple in Jerusalem, but that he would build an embassy in Jerusalem. There was weight with that statement. We know what that meant. But hot off the presses, and I guess I enjoy entertainment. Yes, I'll admit it. I do follow Donald Trump on Twitter. It's better than any sitcom you could ever watch. I get his tweets and Twitters. Do you know what he tweeted? sort of strange saying about a president. You know what he tweeted? On March the 21st of this year, mark that date, March 21st. I don't see you marking it. Here's what he put. I'm quoting to you. This is directly from his tweeted message. March 21st at 12:50 p.m. He said, quote, after 52 years, it is time for the United States to fully recognize Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which is of critical strategic and security importance to the state of Israel and regional stability.
Amen.
He made that proclamation. He said, 52 years, it's about time that we recognize what is in fact truth. And I think you know where the Golan Heights are. It's that that disputed piece of land that Israel took back from Syria in 1967. I believe it was called the Six-Day War. Less than an hour after that, at 1:06 p.m., Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, tweeted this. Now again, President Trump tweeted that at 12:50 p.m. and Benjamin Netanyahu followed up at 1:06 p.m. Quote, at a time when Iran seeks to use Syria as a platform to destroy Israel, President Trump boldly recognizes Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights. Thank you, Mr. President. And then he goes on, Benjamin Netanyahu, on the same day to make this statement, he said, quote, President Trump has given us a Purim miracle. P-U-R-I-M. Purim. Do you know what day it was when Trump made that statement? March the 21st, 2019. It was the very day of the Feast of Purim for Israel. The same day, started on the 20th or the 21st, the Feast of Purim. Now, some of you, I can see the buzzards. You don't know what in the world I'm talking about, the Feast of Purim. Folks, that's the feast that was instituted after the events of the book of Esther. Read about it sometime. The book of Esther is a book where a plot was hatched by a Gentile named Haman. He hatched a plot to have all the Jews in the known world killed. You remember that? He had the king's signature on it. He had tricked the king, Ahasuerus. And Haman was found out. Remember that old Jew Mordecai? Didn't want to bend and bow to Haman. And so Haman got so angry that this Jew wouldn't bow to him. He had an edict that it was lawful for the subject of the kingdom to kill any Jew they could. Just kill them all. And what happened? Esther, the queen, who was a Jew herself. By the way, let me give you a little advice here. Don't go after the nationality of the woman that the king is married to. That's usually not going to end up well for you. Haman didn't realize that Esther was a Jew herself. So when he made this edict at the king's signature, he was tricked into it to kill all the Jews. So, long story is, God saved the Jews. Esther said to her Jewish countrymen, pray for me, fast and pray for me. And you know what God did? There was a hanging that day. But it wasn't Mordecai. Haman swung from the gallows he had made for the Jews. And so, because of that deliverance, to this day, to this very day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is a memorial of how God spared that nation back there in the book of Esther. Now, Donald Trump, I don't know if he knew that the day he made that proclamation, I don't know if he knew that was the day of the Feast of Purim. Maybe he did. Maybe his advisors who knew the situation came to him and suggested he make that statement on that day, whether he did or whether he didn't. The Prime Minister of Israel knew it was such a momentous thing that he called what President Trump did a Purim miracle. And so the rabbis and the Old Testament scholars, and I've got their statements here. I want you to listen to what they said about Trump's proclamation. This is from Rabbi Wiseman, a very well-known rabbi in Israel. He says, quote, "This strengthens the comparison many have made between President Trump and King Cyrus the Great. The Edict of Cyrus in 538 B.C., that's when Cyrus made that decree, 538 B.C., led directly to the unfolding of the Purim story decades later. The Jews were all supposed to return to Israel but found it too comfortable in Persia. Only the threat of annihilation woke the Jews up from complacency and assimilation. Mordecai and Esther reminded the Jewish people to fast and pray and turn toward our Father in heaven. Once again, a non-Jewish ruler, President Trump, has issued a decree recognizing the eternal connection between the people of Israel and the land of Israel, and on Purim, no less. I only pray that, unlike the original edict of Cyrus the Great, more Jews from around the world hear this great declaration of the president and use it as a motivation to return to our homeland." And that's the sentiment that's shared. And I've got much more about this, but I don't know if the details will be very interesting to you. But what you have here in the declaration of our president, he is doing exactly what God used another Gentile leader to do in making a proclamation that Israel has a right to the land they occupy, and that the strongest nation in the world, our nation, will recognize that right and the consequences that may flow from that statement. But do you see how even today the Lord is using our country and our president to bring about very significant prophetic elements together? Because the returning to the homeland of the Jews is something that must take place before the Battle of Armageddon. They must all be gathered there, because that's where the Antichrist is going to make his last ditch effort to destroy all the Jews and get them in one place. Isn't that what you want to do to annihilate a race of people? Don't you want to get them all in one place? You get them all together, get them concentrated. You don't want to have to chase them all over the world. That's what the Antichrist does for 3.5 years. He chases them to the ends of the world. But he gets them concentrated there in Jerusalem, and more specifically, he gets them out there in Petra and places like the Valley of Megiddo and Armageddon, and the devil is so close to wiping them all out. And then John says, about that time I saw heaven open and a white horse. And you know who comes back and destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet? That's our Savior. And he saves the Jews from what would be total annihilation. Now, this is exciting stuff to me. I was always a kid, I guess, that got excited at the science fair and came home and couldn't wait to tell my parents about it. And looked at me like I lost my mind. And my brother comes in and tells them about the baseball game, and they're all ears. But if you're a Bible believer, this is exciting days.
Amen.
We are watching before our eyes the United States president being compared to King Cyrus. Both of these men made statements that have been carried to the four corners of the world. And both these statements, whatever you think about the men themselves, I don't really take that into consideration. But I don't think you can't help but see God's hand in all of it. God is working to get his people back to their land. And he's doing it through this declaration. And I think America is on good ground as long as it keeps that kind of relationship with Israel. And so that's what I had for you tonight. Like I said, that's not my type of preaching. I know I didn't take a passage of Scripture and stay with it. But I think those things and what we've already looked at, I hope it shows you the nearness of the time. This mass effort of transportation and our president's declaration. You haven't seen another president make a statement like that. When have you ever seen a president make so many statements that he knew would be unpopular? It's amazing the animosity that the world holds toward Israel and how many declarations the United Nations have made against Israel and how many times the Security Council has condemned Israel, and yet they never have condemned the Palestinian states who have been killing Jews. There's a concerted effort there. And so, may we be like those men I told you about last week, the sons of Issachar. God said they were men who had an understanding of the times. You see the news and you read the paper, and if you know your Bible, you know how to make sense of it all. And there's no need for you as a Christian to see things in the world happening and to panic and to want to find a hole somewhere to jump in and think it's all coming to an end. If you're a Christian, you know that we win. I hope this has been encouraging to you. Let's pray together.